If you'll take a Bible and join me in turning to Mark's Gospel, the 9th chapter, we're going to be reading verses 14 through 29 in just a few minutes. Harold Lindzel was for several years the editor of Christianity Today magazine. He also wrote a book on prayer entitled When You Pray. And in that book, he shares among principles of prayer, he also shares a lot of amazing stories of prayer answered in accordance with the prayer of faith. Many of the names of those that he shares you would know, but then there's some that you might not know, and yet God was faithful to hear and answer their prayers of faith. One such was a man named Roland Bingham. Roland Bingham founded the Sudan Interior Mission, which is now is simply SIM, and it has a global ministry, especially in Africa and Asia. Bingham's long and honored ministry was crowned by a prayer life, Lindzel writes, that eventuated in the establishment of a missionary agency that today numbers some hundreds of workers. But not only did Bingham himself pray, he was prayed over, and numberless members of his mission have felt the touch of God in response to prayer. From the biography of Bingham, Roland Bingham, there's another story of answered prayer surrounding the life of missionary Tommy Titcomb, a close associate of Bingham's, who, although small of body, was a great missionary and prayer warrior. This missionary relates a contact he had with pagans and the Muslims that's strongly reminiscent of Elijah's battle with the prophets of Baal. Let me share with you. There had been no rain in the land for a long time. The crops withered, the fodder failed, and starvation threatened. The pagans beat their drums, blew their horns, screamed, and shouted to their idols. Pandemonium reigned for a week, and the missionaries got little sleep. At the end of the week, the pagans sacrificed a calf. They put blood on the idol and drank the rest warm. Then they ate the animal raw. They didn't cook it. They were going to bring rain, but there was no rain. The missionary tells the rest of the story. He says to one of the believers, "Diaki, where's the rain?" He said, "Sir, if you had not been here, we would have sacrificed a girl. Our God always demands a human sacrifice. Then there would have been rain." But there was no rain. The Muslim said, "We will bring the rain. If noise could have done it, they would have brought the heavens down too. They screamed night and day. They cried to Muhammad, prayed three times a day and three times each night. They would not partake of a drop of water or a morsel of food in the daytime. They were going to fast. They were going to bring the rain. They sacrificed a lamb, but there was no rain." So the week ended. The following day, we were in church. I had just given my message when the African pastor came to me and said, "White man, isn't it time for us to pray for rain?" I said, "Listen, son, the pagans have been praying for rain for a week. We know that, but they're praying to idols that have eyes, but they see not, ears that hear not, and mouths that speak not. They cannot hear us. They can't help us." "Well," I said, "what about the Muslims? They don't worship idols." "Yes, we know, however, that Muhammad lived, but he died." "What is the difference?" I said. "Oh," he replied, "Jesus was born of a virgin. He lived and died. Is that all?" "No, he came out of the grave and said, 'All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth.'" "Well, have you any scripture to give you assurance that God will answer your prayer?" He said, "Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. And he prayed, and the heaven gave rain." I turned to the congregation and said, "Tomorrow night we're going to pray for rain. Let none come if they do not believe that God hears and answers prayer." After the service, I went to my little home. When the African pastor and I were sitting on the veranda, suddenly we heard the message of the drums. It was the bush telegraph telling all and sundry, "Now we shall see who has the God that lives. The believers are going to pray for rain." So the message of the drums went forth in the gathering dusk of the golden African night, a challenge to the powers of darkness that held multitudes in the bondage of fear. That night we went to bed. Out of a cloudless sky, the silent stars looked down upon the parched earth. indifferent to the prayer of the pagan and the Muslim alike, beseeching their gods for the rain that would revive and refresh the dying world. The next day was hot, so hot I warned my fellow workers against going out in the sun. In the afternoon, the heat was unbearable. At 7 p.m., the bell rang for church. There was not even a cloud the size of a man's hand to hang one's faith on. When I got to the church, the Muslims were gathered on one side and the pagans on the other. There was an air of expectancy everywhere, as though the prince of the power of the air knew that his authority was about to be challenged, and his kingdom and that part of the earth assaulted. When I entered the church, I must confess, I was surprised, because the Christians were sitting there with umbrella hats upon their heads. "What are you doing with these things on your heads in church?" I asked. Well, they looked at me with astonishment and said, "Haven't we come to pray for rain? And didn't you tell us that only those who believe God answers prayer were to come?" Let me remind you that these were one-time cannibals, not far removed in years from those horrible rites. Many of them had eaten human flesh a few short years before. Now they had come to pray for rain, and believing that the God who had saved them from their sins was the hearer and answer of prayer, they had brought their umbrellas with them in full expectancy that their prayer for rain would be answered. My words were brief and confined to two verses from James 5, verses 17 and 18. Then they prayed. They did not pray for the white man, the pagans, or the Muslims. Their prayer was simple, direct, and went straight to the throne. "Lord, we need rain." 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 20 minutes went by as these men, with all the sublimity of their simple faith, sought the help of God. Then 5 minutes later, there's a tapping on the corrugated roof of the church that thrilled us all. And in a moment, the sound of abundance of rain. My, didn't it rain? The Lord just opened the windows of heaven so that the pagans, the Muslims, fled in terror to their homes. The former cried, "We shouted for a week and sacrificed a cow and got no rain." The latter said, "We fasted for a week and sacrificed a lamb and we got no rain." But the Christians were only praying for a few minutes, and God sent a deluge on the earth and has given us all the rain we needed. There's only one God, and that is the God of the believers. He says, "I had the joy of leading many of those pagans and Muslims to Jesus Christ, all because some simple people who had been brought out of the darkness of cannibalism by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ were willing to believe God's word as the word of him who cannot lie. Like Abraham of old, they staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. They sought God for rain as did Elijah, and God sent an abundance of rain. I have seen that done more than once, and many other miracles in this realm of answered prayer." What we see in that story is what we see in our story this morning from Mark chapter 9. And that is that faith and prayer are inextricably linked. In fact, we could say that prayer is the fuel of faith. And that's what I want us to see as we read Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them." Now let me just pause and remind you, and for those of you who have not been with us, just previous to this was the experience of Jesus taking Peter, James, and John up on the mountain and Jesus being transfigured before them so that Elijah and Moses appeared with him, and it was a great experience. And then now they've come down from the mountain and have rejoined the rest of the disciples. And immediately, verse 15, "all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?' And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.' And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? How long? Bring him to me.'" And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "That this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Three things that I want to point out from this passage this morning. The first is misplaced faith. And the misplaced faith was the faith of the disciples in trying to cast out the demon out of this boy. The second I want us to see is the disappointed faith of this father. And then thirdly, I want us to see the empowered faith of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Notice, first of all, the misplaced faith. Whenever Jesus hears about the situation with this young man and the disciples' inability to cast it out, what is his response? "Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" And when we couple that with his last statement about this kind can only come out with prayer, what we're reminded of, or what this teaches us, is that there is a kind of faith that is faith in the wrong thing, faith in the wrong place. And that's what happened to the disciples. That's what was happening here. See, they had been taught to believe. They had seen demonstrations of power in the life of Christ. But even after all that they had experienced, and even been personally involved in, their faith still fell short when it came to the kind of faith that could deliver this young man. You see, what happened is that previously, and we saw this when we were in Mark chapter 6, Jesus had sent the disciples out on a mission and had given them authority over evil spirits and over disease, and they had gone out and they had preached the gospel, and people had believed, many had been healed, and demons had been cast out. But what had happened is these disciples thought, "We did it then, we can do it now." They were trusting in what had happened in the past. They were trusting in their ability rather than in the ability of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, prayer, more than anything else, expresses the essence of the kind of faith that Jesus looks for in his disciples. And rather than look to the Lord on a regular basis in prayer, they were trusting in themselves. Faith that moves mountains, to use the language of Jesus from the parallel passage in Matthew 17, is total and complete dependence on God. And this faith is demonstrated by prayer and cultivated by prayer. It's demonstrated by prayer, but it's also cultivated by prayer. It's obvious, because it says so in the text, the disciples had tried to cast this evil spirit out of this man's son. And it wasn't that they didn't sincerely try, or even that maybe they had confidence that they could do it. Again, as I said earlier, they had been able to do this kind of thing. But it seems that the disciples had fallen prey to the temptation that entangles us all. And that is to put our confidence in methods or in programs or in procedures or in formulas rather than in the Lord Himself. They had faith, but it was misplaced faith. See, it was common in that day. Jesus was not the only healer. He was not the only prophet in that day. There were others who claimed to be miracle workers. And they would use certain incantations. They would invoke certain names. There were even Jewish prophets who would attempt to do this. For example, the name of Solomon was one that was frequently used. Perhaps the disciples also believed that the power to heal and cast out demons was attached to some incantation, to a particular form, even to the mere mention of Jesus' name. But even mentioning Jesus' name is not enough. You may remember that in the book of Acts, there's a story of seven sons of Sceva who attempted to cast out a demon by using the name of Jesus. And the demon, rather than being cast out, jumps on them and says, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, and who are you?" The name of Jesus is not some mantra. It's not some magic potion that can merely be trotted out. The name of Jesus is powerful, connected to a life of total dependence on the Lord Jesus, manifested through a life of prayer. The same thing happens today. We have a tendency, when something apparently works to bring people in, to grow a church, or to accomplish something, we want to latch on to the method. We want to latch on to the church growth principles or whatever it is and use those when we fail to realize that it's the Lord who grows His church. It's the Lord who changes hearts and minds. In his study that came out back in the 1980s called Experiencing God, Henry Blackaby speaks about Moses' experience when the Lord spoke to him out of the burning bush. He says in that study that if Moses were alive today, many Christians and churches would be trying to get Moses to teach us how to have a similar experience. What methods were used? Was there a particular formula, a program that we can package and distribute to all of our churches? Rather than realizing that the key is a relationship with God. A living, abiding, trusting relationship with the Lord that is, as I said, both manifested in prayer and cultivated in prayer. Anything that becomes a substitute for this living, vibrant, daily life of dependence and faith, dependence on and faith in the Lord, exemplified by a life of prayer, is a misplaced faith. It may be faith, but it's not faith in the right place. It's misplaced. That's what the disciples were depending on. But then the second kind of faith we see is a disappointed faith. And obviously this is the faith of the Father, whose Son had suffered and was suffering so greatly. We read back in verse 16 and following, and he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" Whenever he comes upon the disciples and these teachers. And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute, and whatever seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." To which he says, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately convulsed the boy, and he fell down on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." This father had some faith, at least, that Jesus might be able to do something. But when he brings the boy to where Jesus was and he's not there, he asked the disciples to do it, thinking these are the disciples of Jesus. Surely they can do it. But they can't. And once again, this father is disappointed. I mentioned earlier, there are many so-called miracle workers in that day, just as there are in our day. And probably this father had tried some of them and been disappointed. But he had heard that Jesus was different. Perhaps he had heard about the disciples' earlier mission, when they had also performed amazing works of healing and exorcisms. But once again, nothing happened. The disciples of Jesus were no more successful and no more helpful than anyone else had been. So, what's the father's response to Jesus? If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. This man no longer has confidence that Jesus even can do something. He's hopeful, and he says, if you can, please do. What does Jesus say? If you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Now, let me just say, this is not a, again, it's not a formula. It's not a guarantee that you can ask for anything that you want. And if you have enough faith, you'll get it. But it's a reminder to us that the Lord works through our confidence, our trust in Him. And it is trust in Him that is developed out of a life of intimate relationship with the Lord. Again, exemplified by faith. So he has some faith, but it's been a disappointed faith, a disillusioned faith, if you will. And I don't think that's uncommon even today. I think there are many people, even many Christians, who go through periods of disillusionment. I mean, have you not at one time or another expressed either audibly or just in your heart, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief? I think most, if not all of us, have experienced that. And there are many situations that can bring this kind of disappointed faith, this kind of halting faith on. For some people, it's illness, either chronic or acute, that just doesn't seem to be changing. No matter how much we pray, no matter how much we do, you know, chronic pain can be very debilitating and can really sap your faith oftentimes. For some people, it's a great loss. Perhaps a loss of a loved one, a spouse, a parent, a child. That can be a very disillusioning experience. Maybe it's a loss of a home or a job or a promised job or a relationship. It could be some hurt that you experienced from another person. We've all been hurt. We've all been disappointed by others. Maybe it's hurt, disappointment in the church in general. You had a need and nobody stepped up to care for that need, to address that need. Often, and this is true for me especially, it's frustration over slow personal growth in Christ. I mean, I thought by this age I'd be a lot holier than I am. I'm serious. So, how do we deal with our disillusionments, whatever the source may be? Well, first of all, I would just say, watch your expectations. All right? sometimes we have unbiblical expectations of what life is to be like and what the Lord is committed to do for us. In his book, Growing Strong in the Seasons of Life, Charles Swindoll addresses this matter of expectations. Here's a little bit of what he writes. We need to take an honest look at this painful thorn that blurs our vision and conceives our disappointments. We erect mental images which are either unrealistic, unfair, or biased. Those phantom images become our inner focus, rigidly and traditionally maintained. Leaving no room for flexibility, we set in mental concrete the way things must go. When they don't, we either tumble or grumble or both. And often we have expectations of life or of people or of the Lord that are simply not realistic, not biblical. Secondly, in addition to guarding or watching your expectations, focus on what God does promise and what he has provided. Focus on the good things that the Lord gives to us. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh, and he asked the Lord three times to remove it, and the Lord said what? My grace is sufficient for you. Now, if the Apostle Paul could pray about something three times and not get what he wanted, we should maybe adjust our expectations at times. And remember that while the Lord may not give us exactly what we want, he does give us the grace to deal with it. And his grace is sufficient. That's what he says. My grace is sufficient, for my power is made perfect through weakness. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, we are promised the Lord's peace. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, for what God has done, let your requests be made known to God. And he'll give you whatever you want. It's not what it says. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. He also promises his presence. Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you or forsake you. Never. He tells us in Romans 8:28 that he is working all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And what is that good? Just after that, he says that the good is that we may be conformed to the image of his Son. The Lord works to use all things to transform us, to conform us to the image of his Son. He also promises, and I read this passage last week, I'm not going to read it again, but mark down 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. Peter starts out blessing the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And he goes on and says, right now, though, you may be going through some trials. Why? So the evidence of your faith may result in praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And he goes on and says, in verse 9, receiving the outcome of your faith, eternal life. So the Lord promises a lot of good things, and he provides them for us. And he is also gracious to sometimes actually give us relief from what we're going through. Sometimes he does work in amazing, miraculous ways, just like he did in that opening illustration that I shared. So focus on what God does provide and what he has promised us. But then third, keep a journal of God's blessings in your life. Write down the things that you do have. I know it's going to be a shock to you, but I have a tendency sometimes to gripe and complain about things. circumstances, situations. And my youngest daughter, who has spent a good bit of time at one time or another in other cultures, will often say, you know, that's a first world problem. And it is. She's right. We have so much. We are blessed in so many ways. I know I've encouraged you to meditate, even memorize a few passages of Scripture. I don't remember if I've emphasized Psalm 103, but it's a great one. It's a great one. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits. And then from there, it just goes on and lists the things that we should bless, praise the Lord for. Keep a journal of not only these things in Scripture, but also the things that you personally have or have experienced. Basically, develop a lifestyle of prayerful dependence on God in all things. Make it your daily, even moment by moment, practice to look to the Lord, to give thanks to the Lord, to bring all of your needs to the Lord, to ask the Lord. You know, see, our salvation is not just something that happened at a point in time whenever we asked Jesus to save us, put our trust in Him. It is an ongoing, living, vital, developing relationship with the Lord. What kind of marriage would you have, for those of you who are married, if marriage was just simply to you your wedding day? And that's all that you went back to that. You know, I remember that great day, that wedding, and didn't daily work on developing the relationship with your spouse. Unfortunately, not all married couples do. And thus, they don't experience all that God designed marriage to be. It's even more important that we daily develop our walk, our relationship with the Lord. The Lord is a person, and while He is not visible to us, we can still, through His Word and in prayer, develop a vital, intimate relationship with Him. And that really leads me to the third thing here, and that is empowered faith. Faith is empowered. It is fueled by prayer. Also by God's Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. But prayer is a vital fuel for our faith. In verses 28 and 29 here, we read this. And when He had entered the house, His disciples asked Him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And He said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Now, what did He mean? I mean, it's possible the disciples prayed and asked God to cast this out. So what did Jesus mean? David Garland, in the NIV application commentary, I think gets it right. Here's what he writes. Since Jesus did not offer up a prayer to exorcise the unclean spirit, and certainly that's not recorded, the prayer that He has in mind is not some magical invocation, but a close and enduring relationship with God. Mark hints at Jesus regularly engaged in intense prayer. He went out alone to pray. We read that in Mark 1:35, Mark 6:45 and 46. But the disciples interrupted Him because they were preoccupied with their own agenda. The one time He specifically asked them to pray with Him, what do? They fall asleep. Mark 14:37 through 40. The readers, therefore, Garland adds, can learn from the disciples' negative example what happens to those who neglect prayer and try to operate on their own steam. Jesus' positive example reveals that only a life governed by faith and prayer can repel the threat from the evil spirits. Prayer. a life of prayer, which I've already focused on, a regular practice of prayer to the Lord. Making time. You're not going to find time for prayer. You're going to have to make time daily for prayer. And Satan will fight you at every step to do that. Regular prayer to develop total dependence on the Lord is my greatest failing. It is my greatest challenge as a Christian. Why? Because there are so many other things to do. So many other things to compete with this time with the Lord. And Satan will gladly have you do anything and everything except pray. We must develop a moment-by-moment, day-by-day lifestyle of prayer. And that's the fuel of faith. Not a magic formula, not some program or procedure, but that's it. That's what empowers our faith, is this relationship with the Lord, growing, dynamic relationship with the Lord. So how do you fuel your faith? As I said, with a prayer life that daily, moment by moment, builds total dependence on God in every area. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your faithfulness to us, even when we are not faithful. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness, for your exceeding patience with us. And we thank you, Father, that you have made this privilege of having access to you directly through the Lord Jesus Christ possible. Lord, what a privilege. We pray that you would deliver us from prayerlessness. Lord, that you would deliver us from self-sufficiency. Lord, that you would deliver us from giving priority and attention to so many other things and allowing this time, this privilege of daily, regular, intense prayer with you go by the wayside. Father, teach us to pray. We ask in Jesus' name.